Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday morning, I was scrolling through Facebook and looking at all of the Happy New Year posts on my feed. And as I did so, I couldn't help but notice a recurring sentiment. Almost every post that I looked at was expressing some sort of relief that 2021 is over and that a new year is beginning. In fact, I saw multiple posts that were worded in almost exactly the same way. These posts, of course, were from people who don't know each other. And the post said this: "I hope or pray that 2022 will be better." Now, this is just one example of an attitude which I've come to realize permeates our society. See, we're excellent at taking note of all of the brokenness in the world around us. But rather than learning to live and deal with the situations that we are in now, we have a tendency to place our trust and hope in the reality that somehow the future is going to be better. Rather than learning how to live in the love of Jesus as the forgiven children of God, we tend to put our trust in some future event or person which will come to be our Lord and Savior and rescue us from the mess in which we find ourselves. Of course, we would never quite say it in that way, but that's the attitude that so many of us have. The trouble is, when the future becomes the present, we realize that that person or event in which we had placed our hope and trust, it's not as great as we had hoped that it would be. In our gospel reading for this second Sunday after Christmas, we see three ways in which Jesus confronts our brokenness and brings us true rescue from the mess in which we find ourselves right now. And so, our text for this morning is the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 2. And you'll notice that in this short text, Matthew makes three references to the Old Testament. Two of them are quotations, and one is an allusion. We'll be focusing on these Old Testament references for the next few minutes. So the first Old Testament quotation from our text for today is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, when the prophet Hosea first spoke these words, the Lord, of course, was speaking about the Israelites, how he had brought them out of Egypt. And if you look in Exodus chapter 4, you can read all about the detailed instructions that the Lord gave to Moses for how he was to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But it's toward the end of Exodus chapter 4 that's of particular note. Exodus 4 verses 22 and 23, the Lord says this to Moses: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And of course, we know what happened as a result. After numerous attempts to convince him otherwise, Pharaoh continued to refuse to let the Israelites go. And so, the Lord killed Pharaoh's firstborn son on the night which would become known as the Passover. Israel was finally able to leave Egypt, and so, as a nation, they became the Lord's son. This is why the prophet Hosea, reflecting back on that moment, could say on behalf of the Lord, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But when Israel finally made it to their new home in the promised land, they failed to be the son that God had chosen the nation to be. They failed to love the Lord their God above all things. Instead, they fell in love with other gods, and they began to worship and serve the gods of the nations around them. This is why Jesus came to this world. He came to be the faithful son that Israel had failed to be. And so, through this first Old Testament quotation, Matthew wants you and I to see that Jesus is Israel reduced to one. This is why Matthew makes it a point to tell us that Jesus was taken by his parents to Egypt. Yes, of course, Herod's anger played a role in this, but the primary reason why Jesus was taken to Egypt was so that he could be the new faithful Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The next Old Testament quotation comes from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15, which says this: "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, this quotation in our text, of course, is set within the context of Herod ordering the slaughter of the innocent children of Bethlehem. Herod was so afraid of this king of the Jews that he had heard about from the Magi that he wanted to make sure there was no possible way for this king of the Jews to survive. So he ordered all of the children in Bethlehem who were under the age of 2 to be killed. And it's in this context that Matthew sets this quotation from Jeremiah 31. But notice how Matthew introduces the quotation. He says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Now, if you paid attention with the previous Old Testament quotation that we just looked at, as well as the allusion that we will look at in just a moment, Matthew introduces both of them with a clear signal of cause and effect. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. But in introducing this quotation from Jeremiah 31, Matthew simply says, "Then." There is no assumption here on Matthew's part that the horrific event of Herod murdering the innocent children of Bethlehem was somehow planned by God. In fact, I can say confidently, it was not planned by God, even though he did know that it would occur. So this, of course, then raises the question, how can God be aware of something and not be the cause of it? Well, the formula of Concord Article 11 on the eternal predestination and election of God offers some insight into this. I'll read you just a short quotation from that article. "Divine foreknowledge is not the cause of sins, nor of human corruption for which people are responsible themselves. Instead, God's foreknowledge provides order in the midst of evil and sets limits to it. It determines how long evil can continue and determines also that everything, even if it is evil itself, serves the welfare of God's elect." The bottom line is this: God is not the source of evil, but he is aware of evil, and he sets limits to it, and he does use evil for the good of his people at times. And so through this horrific event of Herod murdering the innocent children of Bethlehem, Matthew wants to demonstrate to you and I that true kingship belongs to Jesus. Herod might have thought that he was in control, but God was one step ahead of him the whole time. God protected Jesus from Herod's evil plan and accomplished his purpose to save mankind, despite Herod's best attempt to stop it. Now, the final reference to the Old Testament in our gospel reading, it's actually not a quotation, it's just an allusion. And so we read in the final verse of our text, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's two things which are peculiar about this verse that I'd like to draw your attention to. The first is that Matthew uses the word prophets here, plural. Normally, when he's quoting from the Old Testament prophets, Matthew will either refer to the prophet by name, as he did with the prophet Jeremiah in that quotation, or he will simply refer to his source as the prophet in the singular. But here he uses the word prophets, plural. More on that in a second. But the second peculiarity is that there is not a single Old Testament reference to the city of Nazareth. Likewise, there is no Old Testament prophecy stating that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Some biblical scholars suggest that Matthew might have in mind a prophecy which was known to him, but has since been lost to history. And while that is a perfectly possible explanation, I prefer the explanation given by Dr. Jeff Gibbs, our Synod's foremost scholar on the Gospel of Matthew. Dr. Gibbs suggests that Matthew does not have in mind one particular prophecy. After all, Matthew introduces this allusion with the word prophets, plural. So Gibbs notes that when Jesus, or for that matter, when just about anyone else, is called a Nazarene in the Gospels, the term Nazarene is used in a derogatory manner. Think, for example, of Nathanael's comment to Philip in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Gibbs suggests that by taking up residence in Nazareth, Jesus would come to be known as a Nazarene and would be despised as such. It is the contempt that he would receive as a man from Nazareth that would fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And so through this Old Testament allusion, Matthew is demonstrating how Jesus establishes the reign of God in the unlikeliest of places. In the obscure town of Nazareth, Jesus would grow up to be the Savior of God's people, thus beginning the pattern of God offering grace to his people in the unlikeliest of places. So, my friends, this is how Jesus confronts our brokenness and brings us true rescue from the mess in which we find ourselves. First of all, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. That is to say, he is us. He has lived the perfect life that you and I are unable to live. He has kept the law of God perfectly where we have failed. And he has also come to establish the reign of God in the unlikeliest of places. While the world expects a king who reigns from a throne, Jesus brought the reign of God to this earth from a cross, where he paid the debt for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Jesus lived the life that we are unable to, and he died the death that we deserve, so that new life would be ours. And now, my friends, we are invited to trust in Jesus in all things, because true kingship belongs to Jesus. Even when it seems like the evil powers in this world have won, Jesus is still in control. And so, my friends, we can have hope as we step into this new year. We don't need to put our hope in some empty promise that maybe this year will be better than the last. We have a concrete hope because Jesus walks with us through this life. Even when life is hard, even when life feels broken, Jesus is King and he is in control. And in the unlikeliest of places, Jesus continues to bring his kingdom among us. This world is constantly sending us messages about where to look for rescue and hope. Money, power, pleasure, possessions, whatever it might be. But Jesus tells us that true rescue and hope is found in the places where the world would least expect it. At a manger, at a cross, at an empty tomb. And this rescue and hope is ours because Jesus continues to offer us his grace in the unlikeliest of places. From a pulpit, at a font, at the altar. Such rescue and hope is not dependent upon some future person or event that may or may not come to pass. Our rescue and hope comes to us here in the unlikeliest of places. In the name of Jesus, amen.